Right. On the back of the outline from this morning, you'll find the notes for tonight. And I have to tell you, we'll be talking about some good stuff tonight, but we'll also be talking about some phooey. Now, the story goes that when J.G. Voss gave his lecture at Geneva College on not taking the Lord's name in vain, he was pretty well known for going through all the list of things you should not say because it's somehow tied to God's name or His works or His glory. Okay? So even he would decry saying something like, "Oh my goodness gracious." He would say, "Only God is good. Only God is gracious." And so he enumerated all these things in class. And at the end of the lecture, a student said, "So Dr. Voss, I hit my nail with a hammer. What can I say?" And he thought and he said, "Well, I spent a number of years in China and in that type of linguistic culture. I've pastored and taught for a number of years in Western culture. And I think you can say phooey. I think you can say phooey. It doesn't really mean anything or apply to anything." So we're going to talk about a little bit of phooey tonight and amongst some other things. I just want to warn you ahead of time. But I think it's helpful to know because there are some who would say, "No, I think the church needs to look at Genesis 1 and 2 this way. And then we need to understand it this way so that it makes sense and fits in with science and what all is being studied and supposedly discovered." They forget that there's nothing new under the sun. And so I've already encouraged some folks that they can go ahead and start coming because we've been on this for 3 or 4 weeks and I'm not even to chapter 1 yet. Officially, so it's time to jump on. But as we look at the text of Genesis, we need to pause and just consider how we got the text that we have got. Okay, we talked a little bit this morning about textual issues, particularly as we come to that last line of the Lord's Prayer and the Amen. Okay, that how that's handled in various texts. And so as we look at Genesis, we want to ask, how did we get this text? And so we're reminded that this was an era in the world of oral tradition where the stories were told from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And there's still cultures that operate this way. So scholars are able to go and study how these stories are told in different cultures and different places around the world. And they have discovered that even generation to generation, even communities within that region might tell the story a little bit differently or add this little nuance or that little detail. But in the end, the core of the story, the important parts, we might say, get passed down from generation to generation. And that's what we find in Scripture until Moses is the one who records these stories and the story of creation, etc., etc. There's a reason why it's called the five books of Moses. That doesn't mean other men didn't perhaps help him with things. Obviously, the parts that are written after his death, someone had to come back in and kind of edit that in. But we can consider faithfully and fully that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. And we see this oral tradition throughout, I believe, particularly the opening pages of Genesis. The way that the days of creation are laid out. If you sit down and you read those out loud, there's almost a rhythm to it. And obviously we're reading in English, and this would have been in ancient Hebrew. But still it stands true. Even through the translation, you can see the flow of thought, that there's a rhythm, almost a cadence at time. And then you also find little linguistic markers like chapter 1 and verse 27. That I believe as we look at this, we come across these summary statements. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And you see there's almost a poetic pattern there that drives home what we've just heard. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We see the poetry of 2:23 when Adam sees Eve. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And we see these along the way. Even the curse itself and the gospel promise are given in such a way that it's summarizing what has just happened. And I think we're seeing the little linguistic hooks that happen along the way. And we have this in our own culture still with how do we learn the ABCs? We learn by putting it to music and singing a song. We have the little nursery rhymes that might teach us about different things in culture. In our schooling, we have this kind of ongoing history song that goes through the timeline of history with actions and movements, et cetera, et cetera. And so we use these tools to learn and to remember. And that's how it would have been for the many generations leading up to Moses finally recording these things, obviously under the inspiration of Scripture. And we see Genesis used in other parts of Scripture. Jesus refers to Genesis. He refers to man and woman. And other parts of Scripture refer to what Moses wrote and refers to the text. So the text of Genesis is present throughout the rest of Scripture. And as we come to the first chapter, we are struck by the issue of the 7 days. We have these days laid out before us. Day one is light and darkness. Day two is sky and seas. Day three is dry land and vegetation. Day four is luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars, which is interesting when light is created the first day, and we already have skies and seas, dry land, and vegetation before we have a sun, moon, and stars. And we will talk about that. Day five, sea creatures and winged creatures. Day six, land animals and man. Day seven, God's rest or the Sabbath. And day eight, everything started back over, up and Adam. It's a little... Jack is going to laugh about that today. You can laugh about that on Tuesday when you get around to it. Okay, but this starts the 7 day week that God has given His people from the beginning of time that includes one day set aside for the worship of God. And then day eight would have been day one again. Okay, and it's important to remember this structure because as you get into the Gospels, there are times that it'll talk about and on the eighth day or on the first day. And so this weekly structure, even the eighth day being a reiteration of the first day, these terms are used. And so Genesis informs our reading of even the Gospels. So general theories of beginnings, and this is where some of the phooey comes in, all right? When people consider the beginning of the world, how the world got here, how we got here, how all that we see got here, how do they try to explain that? And so we move from one extreme to the other, including the biblical teaching. First, natural evolution. Ex nihilo nihil fit. Out of nothing, nothing was made would be the standard. How do you get something out of nothing? Right? But natural evolution chooses to believe, and it is a faith system. There is faith present in that system because there are things that are just not provable and are not reproducible in a scientific lab. Okay? But it believes that personal life came out of impersonal matter. Now, what's really fascinating, Ben Stein, who is a Jewish actor, and really, I don't think is really even a theistic Jew. I'm not sure he really would even identify with historic Judaism. and he's well known as a financial commentator, and for a while he had a game show called Win Ben Stein's Money, where you were up against him in a quiz show, and if you beat him, you got some of his cash. He gave you money. But he did a documentary called Expelled, and it was how even the inoculated form of creationism, intelligent design theory, was just being banned from academic communities that claim to have academic integrity, claim to explore any option, all of this. How professors were losing their tenure, were getting fired, were being ridiculed in the scientific community because they had the gall to believe that some type of personal being was involved in the creation of personal matter. One of the more interesting aspects of this documentary is when there are atheistic scholars who begin to explain how they think life could have arrived on Earth. And it is literally aliens brought it here, or there were little cells on the backs of crystals that came from outer space and landed here. And what becomes clear in the natural evolution framework and understanding is almost believe whatever you have to believe, but believe anything, but there's a personal God who made this world. And there are some who I think are more ignorant. They've grown up in a culture that believed that. They went to the universities that believed that, and they've taken that on. There are some who are not so tame and timid, and they have a vendetta against the gospel, because as soon as you introduce a personal God, you have to start explaining what kind of relationship we have to that God. And so it really is believe whatever you want to believe, except that. And we see this present in what we would call the new atheism. We even have college students here at Sterling College who claim to be atheists. And as Emily and I have talked about this, I said it's really interesting because I've had students look at me and say, when I die, I'm going to die like a dog. I mean, literally, we talk about people that are out there, but they're not out there. They're right here. They're in our community. When I die, I'm going to die like a dog, and I will have no conscious recollection of life or anything like that. And I said, the interesting thing is if you really listen to what they're saying, they speak of it in a way as if they will be consciously aware that they're not consciously aware. And there is ingrained in, I believe, the human spirit, the human soul, this understanding that this life is not all there is. There is a life to come. But they fight against it tenaciously. And so they have to explain how personal life came out of impersonal matter. How you have a rock one day and a beating heart the next. A step up from that would be intelligent design. That there was some type of intelligent being involved in the design and causation, and caused the universe to exist. I have like some German word order there or something like that. Sorry about that, or Dutch or something. Just the general idea that somehow a personal being was involved. Now, you may not think so, but I believe that theistic evolution then is a step up from that, because while they believe in an evolutionary process, there are many folks who claim themselves as God-fearing Christians who hold to a theistic evolutionary stance, and they believe God created the world, He created it out of nothing, but evolution is how He chose to create it. Okay, I don't believe that's biblical, I don't agree with that. But that's what they claim. So while I might disagree with the issue of evolution, what I can agree with them on is an intimate involvement, not just that there was some type of personality out there, but an intimate involvement of God with His created order and having very specific designs for it. Then we come to creationism, which takes a lot of flack. A lot of times in our culture, the word creationism is put up against science. And you say, well, if you're a creationist, you can't be a scientist. Some of the most cutting-edge minds in the scientific revolution were God-fearing believers who believed that God made the world, that He even made it in a short period of time. And many times creationism is kind of identified with backwoods, you know, Kentucky, there's a certain ignorance that comes there if you actually believe this stuff. But it's not an ignorant position. It's a position informed by Scripture, and that's why there's so much hostility against it. And then there's what we would call Augustinian creationism, and that is a view that Augustine, the church father, dabbled with. There's some debate whether he fully believed it or believed it for a time, etc. But it's the belief that really Genesis 1 and 2 are stretching out what God did in creation just so we can process it and expand it. You know, the opposite would be the evolutionary theories that say Genesis 1 and 2 are compacting what God did over so many years and so much time. But Augustinian creationism would say it's expanding it. And really, it was an instantaneous creation. That God spoke and boom, the universe existed. And again, I don't think that's biblical. I think Genesis 1 and 2 make clear how God did that. So now we want to zoom in on creationism in 2.8 and look at creationistic interpretations of the beginnings and the 7 days. And so, again, in Christian theology and biblical interpretation, sometimes nothing is easy. And I just want to bring to your attention how some people interpret these texts. So, the beginnings and the 7 days. And a helpful book on this is Hagopian's book, The Genesis Debate. And when you hear creation spoken of, you'll hear the word fiat, by divine fiat. And we have a definition here for you. An authoritative decree, sanction, or order, a royal fiat. A formula containing the word fiat, by which a person in authority gives sanction. And if you look down there where it says origin, 16:25-35, let it be done. You can hear in there, let the heavens, okay, let animals be, let them bring forth, okay. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about creating by divine fiat. Number three, an arbitrary decree or pronouncement, especially by a person or group of persons having absolute authority to enforce it. That's the definition that we work off of in the Wood Home. Okay, but creation is not arbitrary. God was giving formulas. Okay, so this is what we might call the royal first person. Okay, let us do this, which is present in the text. I've wrestled with that a little bit, as my wife reminded me a couple weeks ago. I believe when we read, let us do this, I do believe there's a Trinitarian emphasis there. But there's also in that this issue of divine fiat. This is what will be happening. Okay? So, how are these days dealt with? Well, there's the gap theory. And the gap theory tries to present an old earth with recent creation. That God, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Stop. Okay? And there's a gap there. And within that gap is Lucifer's fall, etc., etc. And then at a later time, God creates light and darkness and begins to develop this unformed mass that He had already created in a previous time. While I understand what gap theorists are trying to do, I don't think it's absolutely necessary. We've talked a little bit about the difficulty of dating the earth due to we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, where things are not necessarily clear on all the time frames there. And then just the issue of the flood. And we might look at someone like our young brother Aaron, who is now in his third battle against cancer. And I think if someone were to not be able to see Aaron's face and see his youthful, almost childlike appearance, and were to just go in and look at his organs and look at his innards, I think they would probably guess he's a lot older than what he really is because of the trauma that has come upon him through these diseases. So by the time you take into account the fall and the flood, two immense traumas that happen to the created order, I don't think it's necessary to have something like the gap theory to explain why the earth appears to be as old as it is. And of course, in 1969, this was dealt with a little bit when Neil Armstrong, who recently passed away, when they landed on the moon. Remember on that pod? Remember the feet on that pod? That's because some scientific theorists were so convinced that when that pod landed on the moon, it was going to sink into the layer of dust that had formed over the millions and millions of years that the moon had been there without a solid atmosphere. Well, the dust wasn't that deep. Okay? And so you can see where even these types of theological things play into modern science and issues of our generation. There's the day-age theory. With an extremely old earth with more recent creation of mankind. And so some look at the text, they see proofs for this day-age theory, they think they see biblical evidences. And biblical evidences for the chronological order of the creation days. And in the day-age theory, we're looking at not what we would know as something around a 24-hour day, but they would say these days were long periods of time where whether it be through evolutionary process or whatever, God was molding and shaping over many, many years the earth into what we would know it. Okay? And how they would explain some of these things is that the creation account is written from the perspective of someone standing on earth. Okay? And so they would first be able to discern that there is light and darkness in this kind of soupy milieu, okay, that was the earth. And so they'd be able to discern that there was light and darkness. And as that began to dissipate, they would then be able to discern that there was a sky above them and ground below them. Okay? And then they would be able to discern that there were waters. Okay? And that they had been gathered together. Then they would have seen the development of plants and trees, etc., etc. And then at this point, okay, remember I pointed out on this fourth day we have the sun, moon, and stars. At that point, as the atmosphere continues to dissipate and clear up, we might say, then they would have been able to discern that there was not just light and darkness, but that there was actually a sun in the day and a moon at night and stars at night. So you can see where if someone wanted to believe this, they could crawl into this account and kind of shape it to form what they wanted to think about this. Again, I don't believe that's the fully biblical account. And then let me just touch on the framework hypothesis. It's the most recently developed. I mean, we're talking in the last 40 years, maybe 50 years. Has the framework hypothesis come about? And again, where I struggle with this is there's almost a sense of believe whatever you want, believe anything, just don't believe that Genesis 1 and 2 is how it actually happened. Okay? And there's this rabid attempt to tie together Scripture and science. And my addressing that has always been, listen folks, Scripture was God's endeavor. Science is man's endeavor. Give man a chance to catch up. Science doesn't have everything figured out. Okay? And so often it's, well, the Scriptures are archaic. They have these old views. And we need to catch Scripture up to science. I think science is going to take quite a while, probably till the Lord comes back, to catch up to Scripture. We may not always understand how it ties together. And we can see in, you know, recent generations, Bill Calderwood mentioned, you know, when everything was going to freeze, back in the 70s, was it? Late 60s, early 70s, just, you know, the second ice age is coming. You know, we're not even 100 years out, and now it's global warming is going to kill all of us. And we see, you know, should you eat eggs for breakfast tomorrow? Well, what day is it? Eggs are either nature's most perfect food or they're killing you every time you eat them. Because science is not perfect. It's a man endeavor. So the framework hypothesis seeks to kind of eliminate the whole exactly how it happened and focus in on a literary emphasis of how it's presented. Okay? And so it takes the creation days, the 6 days of the created order, and lines them up in a way so that a spiritual emphasis comes to the fore. And so you have the creation kingdoms established in days 1 through 3. You have light, then you have sky and seas, then you have dry land and vegetation. Then the creature kings, those who are over these kingdoms. You have the luminaries of day 4 over the kingdom of light in day 1. You have sea creatures and winged creatures filling the skies and the seas, the kingdom of day 2. Then you have land animals and ultimately man overseeing all of dry land and the vegetation. And then day 7, the Sabbath, emphasizes the Creator King. Okay? And so you can see here the two register cosmology, the upper register and the lower, heaven and earth, spirit and deep, fiats and fulfillments, divine counsel, man as the image of God, God's rest, and the Sabbath ordinance. Okay? Down at the bottom here, and that's all I'll really say, they focus in on a non-literal, non-sequential narrative of creation. Two primary objections to the framework hypothesis. Okay? First is the fourth commandment. Who can tell me what the fourth commandment is? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If we walk away from the Reformed historical understanding of Genesis 1 and 2, the fourth commandment totally loses its context. If we're dealing with something outside of a 7-day week, then there's no basis of reality for the fourth commandment, and it does become arbitrary. Rather than, you know, what these guys are striving to do is kind of walk themselves away from a literal 7-day week, walk themselves away from some of the implications of that in broader culture and society. And what they're doing is they're unhinging other concepts that we come to in the Pentateuch, later on in the Pentateuch, and on throughout the rest of Scripture, which becomes very dangerous. Dave, did you have a question? Okay. Well, then put your hand down. What are you doing? The second objection is the meaning of yom, okay? And yom is just the Hebrew word for day. Why is the word day used if they weren't days? And we can say, well, there's the day of the Lord, and that can speak of the whole time, not just of Christ's return, but of the judgment and the beginning of eternity. I can grant you that. The word day can lend itself more to the day-age theory than it does to the framework hypothesis. But as you look throughout Scripture, when you find the word yom, the bulk of the time we're dealing with a day. And we're not just dealing with the term day. We're dealing with how we understand day. The evening and the morning were the first day. So it's not just a point of chronology of day. There's even a breakdown of that chronology further into smaller units of time that we understand. This is why I think how the Sabbath is handled is a point of conscience in some ways, as far as there are some who say midnight to midnight. Some will say sundown Saturday to sundown on the Lord's Day. And I think it's a matter of conscience, because if we stick with the Hebrew understanding, the next day began when the sun set. And so there's meaning there. There are words that are used for a reason in the creation story. So it's not just yom, but also the evening and the morning making up that yom. And as you look at the Hebrew calendar, you see Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, etc., etc. It's a word still used commonly in our day. That's as far as I'll take you tonight. Obviously, we're out of notes, so that tells you the end has come. Stand with me as I pray and as we close the service. Father, thank you for giving us reasonable souls, giving us minds that can look at your word, can decipher what is being taught, what is being said about it, and to, by the work of your Spirit in our hearts, come to convictions about the truth of your word and about what it is saying and how that undergirds all of Scripture, even in these beginning pages of your word. Father, be with each one as they go tonight. Keep us safe and give each one blessing in the particular vocations to which you have called them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And now receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace, praising our God.